try to sort of tie up some loose ends here this evening. I want to clarify something I said last week. So we're going to start off with that. So I actually have two subjects. I want to clarify something I said last week because I think I might have confused some people, might have even confused myself. But I want to just clarify something concerning the Book of Life. We're in Revelation chapter 13. You are going to need a Bible if you don't have one. By the way, we'll be happy to give you one because you're going to want to follow along with this tonight. Does anybody need a Bible? Mark, you got one that you can use there? Okay. Anybody need a Bible back there? Hold your hand up. We'll give you one. And if you're not using, I mean, I'm sure 99.99.99% of you have a King James Bible. But if you don't tonight, it's okay. But you're really going to want to have one because some of the things that we're going to look at tonight are some truths that hang upon a little word. And sometimes those words, they're, you know, some in these other versions, they've juggled the words around and the words are missing, the words are changed. And by changing or removing the words, you also change or remove some of these doctrines. So it's very important tonight that you want to see this, because if I have time to finish this tonight, I think you'll get a tremendous blessing out of the scriptures. But I want to clarify something first, but we'll just read our verses and then we'll have a word of prayer. And then I want to clarify something that we said last week about the Book of Life. And then we're going to continue and maybe hopefully finish tonight the subject of how salvation is received in the tribulation. Okay? And if you're a visitor tonight, some of these terms and things are going to be really foreign to you. I apologize for that. Scoot over by somebody who can explain them to you, because we're going to try to, you know, keep going. But after the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes, he's coming next for those who are saved for the church. Afterwards, there's a period of time on the earth, a horrible time on the earth, when the judgment and the wrath of God is poured out on those who are left behind. So you don't want to be left behind. You want to make sure that you're saved now so that you go in the rapture, because the Lord is coming and soon. And you want to make sure that you really are born again, because the Lord is going to take his own out of the way. And then there's going to be a short but very terrible period of time on this earth called the tribulation. And it gets really ugly. The book of Revelation describes that. And during that time, not everybody in the tribulation is doomed. I mean, their fate is not sealed. There'll be many, 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 many people saved. The Bible says so. But the manner of their salvation is very different from the manner of our salvation now. And because the Bible seems to speak of two different ways of getting saved, it's caused for some people a lot of confusion. And when you try to apply what the Bible says about that group and how they get saved to how this group, us, the New Testament church, to how we get saved, then for some people that means there's a contradiction in the Bible. And for other people, they try and mix it together and make it all one, and that just leads to confusion. So it's important to separate the things that God separates. That's called rightly dividing. And when you rightly divide the word of truth and you separate the things that God separates, it's not that hard to see that folks in the tribulation are getting saved in a different way than the way that we're getting saved. And when you see how they get saved, it will make you appreciate a thousand times over how you get saved. Amen. All right? You're gonna appreciate how simple God has made it for sinners like you and me to get to heaven now. Because it will not be that simple in the very near future. All right? So that's the important thing here tonight. Gonna try, if I can, to squeeze all this in. I got about 6 or 7 pages of notes here, but I just put a little blue dot by the things that I gotta say and gotta show you, and because I don't want to go 3 more weeks on this subject. I want to move on with the rest of chapter 13. All right, okay. Let's read the verses and then we'll go back and take a look at this. All right, verse number 8. It's speaking about during the time of the Antichrist, and it says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him." That's not God. That's the Antichrist. They're not worshiping the Lord Jesus. They're worshiping a man, a devil-filled man. And it seems amazing that the whole world would worship him, but that's what's coming. That is what's coming. They'll be so deceived that they'll worship this man. And it says, "Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And what I want to clarify is we said last week, and it's true, that the verse is speaking about Jesus Christ having been slain from the foundation of the world. And he certainly was in the mind of God. Because of the foreknowledge of God, because God can see the future, and to God, even the future, as far as God's concerned, has already happened. Because God doesn't live and dwell in time like you and I do. He's outside of time. For God, the past, the present, the future, God can go back. God can go forward. Obviously, God can go forward because there's no way that he could know in advance everything that's going to happen unless he can see it, and so on and so forth. So in that sense, Jesus Christ is that lamb, this verse says, slain from the foundation of the world. But I think I said something that might have caused some confusion, and it's my fault. But I said that the names, because this is talking about names that are written in the book of life. When you get saved, your name is written in the book of life. But did God know in the very beginning, before he made Adam, everyone who would ever be saved?
Yes.
Of course he did, right? So it could be said, as it is in another place in the book of Revelation, that your names were also written in that book of life before the foundation of the world. Now, that's the verse that the Calvinists love to jump on. They love to jump on that one. Calvinism is that belief that says that God determined in the beginning who was going to go to heaven and who was going to go to hell. So God determined you might have been in the category that was going to go to heaven. So then, later on, years later, when you were finally born, no matter what you do, sometime in your life, you're going to come to knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, and you're going to get saved, and you're going to go to heaven. But if you were in that category that were predestinated to go to hell, this is what Calvinism says, that no matter what you do, no matter what you try to believe, or no matter what attempt you make to follow the gospel, believe the gospel, love the Lord, whatever you want to do, you're doomed. You're damned from the beginning. Your name was not in the book of life from the beginning. That's what Calvinism teaches. And I don't know, did I write the verse down? Yes, Revelation 17. And this is the one that I should have shown you last week, and I apologize. Revelation 17, verse 18, it says, 17:8, I'm sorry. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So not only was Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world, obviously that verse tells you that we're dealing with something in the foreknowledge of God, because that crucifixion took place in time, you know, in history, 30 AD. But in God's mind, because he knows the future, and it was all the predetermined will of God for that to happen, the Bible even says in the book of Acts that the Lord delivered him according to his own predeterminate counsel, right? So God, the Godhead in the beginning, all got together before they even made Adam. They knew Adam would fall, Adam would sin, and that someone would have to come to earth and redeem mankind. And so in the mind of the Godhead, the Lord, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, this was already a done deal before God even made the earth. It was already worked out. God was not working redemption out as he went along. He worked it out in advance. It's an amazing God we have. So in that sense, the Lamb of God was slain from the foundation of the world, but also known to God are all of his acts from the beginning, the Bible says. So even the act of saving you, God knew that from the beginning. So in the beginning, this could be understood one of two ways. Number one, God wrote in the book of life the name of everyone who would be saved. Or, and this is the way that I think we have to understand it, God wrote in the book of life the names of every human being that would ever be physically born. But if you die having not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ in this dispensation, or if you died in any other dispensation having failed to be obedient to the Lord, your name could be blotted out of the book of life. Now, I didn't want to spend a lot of time on this point. It was just to go on to the main point. But look with me. Go back to Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 5. Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 5. which, again, is a passage right? It's got some application to the tribulation. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see something like this. In Revelation chapter 3, verse number 5, it says, "He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life." All right, so it's possible for somebody to get their name blotted out of the book of life. All right, go back to Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32. Exodus 32, go down to verse number 32. This was right after the children of Israel had sinned while Moses was up on the top of Mount Sinai getting the Ten Commandments. And while he was up there getting the Ten Commandments, meanwhile, Aaron was leading the rest of the children of Israel into idolatry and a whole lot of other things that we won't go into right now. But they got into some pretty nasty sin while Adam was gone for 40. Moses was gone for 40 days. And when Moses came down from that mountain, verse number 32, verse 31, and Moses returned unto the Lord and said, "Oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold." But now you're going to see Moses as kind of a picture, a forerunner of Jesus Christ, because you see his heart. You see his willingness here like a mediator, because the Bible calls him a mediator in a sense. Not like the mediator that Jesus Christ is, but in the Old Testament, Moses was a mediator between God and the children of Israel. Now we have a mediator who's not a human. I mean, we have the Son of God who has never failed and never sinned. Moses sinned. But we have a mediator who's perfect, who's eternal, who's God himself. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. But in the Old Testament, it was Moses. And notice here, as a mediator, what Moses does. He intercedes for the children of Israel, who he knows. Because remember, he's just been up there on a mountain and gotten the commandments of God. And those commandments require death for being an idolater. And now he comes down from the mountain, and all the children of Israel have made gods of gold. And so Moses says in verse number 32, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." Notice there's a dash in your Bible. It's the only time you're ever going to see that in the King James Bible. That doesn't appear anywhere else in the Bible. There's just a dash. And you could put a whole lot of stuff in that dash. You can put the broken heart of Moses, who can't speak anymore. Or else Moses said some things and God didn't want it recorded. But Moses has just said, "Lord, yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin..." Remember, he's holding in his hands the commandments of God, which say, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Maybe at that moment, Moses just remembered what he's holding. "And if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." So Moses understood you could be blotted out, at least in other periods of time, other dispensations. "Blot me out." But notice what the Lord said. "Therefore, and the Lord said unto Moses, Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." That's pretty clear. So you could get your name blotted out of the book of life. You don't get into heaven without your name in the book of life. So entrance into heaven, according to Revelation chapter 20, "Whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Okay, so here's a book, the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. Names written in it from the beginning, but names that could be blotted out because of sin. All right, go to Psalm 69. Psalm 69. Psalm 69, look at verse number 27. Psalm 69, verse 27. Psalm 69, 27. We've got a lot to cover, so turn fast, okay? Verse 27. "Add iniquity unto their iniquity." Who's God talking about here? There. Let's go back to 22. Verse 21. "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Anybody remember somebody given? Anybody remember? Who's that talking about? It's a prophecy. It's written more than 1,000 years before the event happened, but it's a prophecy concerning the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. On the cross, he was given vinegar to drink. And so here he's speaking about, in particular, that generation. That was a condemned generation, the generation of the Lord's own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And Jesus Christ said that that generation was a sinful and adulterous generation and a condemned generation. Even on the day of Pentecost, when Peter was preaching to them, he said to the crowd, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." That generation had a sentence of death on their heads. And notice it says, and the only way you could have gotten out from underneath that condemnation was to have come immediately to Jesus Christ. But notice it says, now it's talking about verse 21, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now watch what the Lord says concerning them. "Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. Make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten." You know who now has smitten, right? Jesus Christ was smitten of God for your sake, so that God wouldn't have to smite you. He smote his own son instead. "They persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." Blotted out of the book. That doesn't just mean let them die an early death. No, let them not be counted with the righteous. Let them not come into thy righteousness. That's eternal life. So somebody in the book in the past could be blotted out of the book. And Revelation chapter 3 is not talking about the past. It's talking about the future. It's talking about the tribulation. So think about it. In the past and in the future, a name that was in the book of life could be blotted out of the book of life. But is that true for you and I at this point in time, in this dispensation? No. This is the only time when once you're in for eternity. Once your name is in there, it's in indelible ink. It's written with the blood of Jesus Christ. It cannot be removed. Is there any proof of that? Absolutely. That's why you get saved now. This is the best deal in all of eternity. You get saved now, you're his forever. All right? It was not that case in the past. I'm going to prove it to you again tonight. And it will not be that way in the tribulation. I'm going to prove it to you again in just a minute. But right now, praise the Lord, you're in forever. You're in for life. You're in for eternal life. And here's why. You're sealed. Until the day of redemption. That's what it says. Not sealed. Let's look at the verses in a second. But the Bible says for you and I today, you're not sealed until the day that you mess up. Until the day that you sin against the Lord. You're sealed until the day of redemption. We'll just see what that day is real quick. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, real quick. And then we're going to get on to the main point tonight, which is going to be even more fun. All right, Ephesians chapter 4, look at verse 30. Ephesians 4, verse 30. Okay, verse 30. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." God can be grieved. We went to a funeral last night. There was a lot of grief. There were people grieving. If God can love, then he can grieve. You grieve because you love. And God is love. So then if God has the greatest love, then God must also have the deepest grief. And God can be grieved. He's grieved by our sin. And it says your Christian life, your goal should be not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Don't break God's heart. Don't give him a reason to be disappointed. And I mean, God lacks nothing. He never gets depressed. But the Bible says he gets grieved. And so don't grieve him. "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are..." I'm glad that this verse is worded this way. Because on the one hand, you can grieve the Spirit of God, but you cannot. God will still not break that seal that he's placed upon you once you became his child. "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day that you mess up and sin against the Lord. Right? How long are you sealed, according to that verse? Sealed unto the day of redemption. Well, when is the day of redemption? Just go back to the first chapter of Ephesians, chapter 1. Look at verse number 13. Verse 13, in whom, we won't read the whole chapter, but earlier it's talking about Jesus Christ and all that we have in Him, in Him. It says it about six times, seven times. In Him we have this, in Him we have that, in Him we have forgiveness, in Him we're accepted in the Beloved, in Him. And then verse number 13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth. Isn't that what you did? You heard the word of truth, and after you heard the word of truth, if you had any sense at all, you trusted in Jesus Christ. If you had any sense. A lot of people have no sense. They could hear the word of truth, walk on the Bible, spit on Christ, walk right out the door. Okay? But if you have any sense, when you hear the word of truth, you're going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. And earnest simply means a down payment. Like if you're going to enter into some kind of a deal to prove to the person that you're buying something from, to prove that you're sincere, to prove that you're earnest, to prove that you are coming back with the rest of the money. You know, if you're looking at a house and you want to make sure that the guy doesn't sell the house out from under you. You really like it and you want it. What are you going to do? You're going to put a binder. It shows that you're earnest. You're sincere. You put the binder and technically that person can't do anything with that house until you return, if they're honest. So the Spirit of God is given to you by God Himself. What is that? That's God's binder. That's God's earnest. That He's going to give you everything that He promised at a day in the future. Notice it says, which is the earnest of our inheritance until, how long is that earnest good for? How long will the Lord hold on? How long He gave us this binder, this earnest is the Spirit of God living inside of us, which seals us until the redemption of the purchased possession. What's the purchased possession? That's you. He purchased you. He bought you. You were bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. He purchased you with His own blood. And when you trust Him, you hear the word of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, you trust the Savior that the gospel magnifies, put your faith in Him, what happens? God says, all right, you're getting the whole package. You took my Son, you're getting everything else. Because in Him, you have everything. In Him, you're complete. In Him, you're sealed. Until the day of redemption. God has no intention of ever taking that back, or else He would have to break His own word. Go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, real quick. Romans 8, look at verse number 17. Romans 8, 17. Speaking about you and I, we're children of God. If you're saved, you become a child of God. You're born again by faith. Right? We are the children of God by faith in Him, the Bible says. All right. And then verse 17. And if children, meaning if you're a child of God, notice what you are, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. There's two inheritances there. Don't get them confused. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Christ. An heir of God, you're His Son. God is the Father, you're His Son. You cannot lose that inheritance as a child, a son of God. But we're also joint heirs with God's Son, Jesus Christ, who also had to, on this earth, be obedient and be faithful unto death, so that He could, what? Be the Son of God? No. So that He could enter back into His Father's presence with no shame, having fulfilled the will of His Father, and be glorified when He got back to heaven. So His obedience and faithfulness was not to get Him back into heaven, but it's just so that He could go back into His Father's presence and be glorified. So you are an heir of God, meaning you have eternal life, you're a son of God. But you're also a joint heir with Jesus Christ, meaning that if you're faithful like he was faithful, and you endure, willing to put up with all the nonsense you have to in this world to be a Christian, then when you get to heaven, you can also be glorified like Jesus Christ was glorified. So there's two things here. You're an heir, but you're also a joint heir. Don't get them mixed up. Because the if in there, see the word if? If so be that we suffer does not mean you're only getting to heaven if you suffer. Doesn't mean that. You're getting to heaven because you're an heir of God. But when you get to heaven, you're only going to be glorified if you're willing to put up with the nonsense you have to as a Christian down here and to suffer. Your Savior suffered. He endured all the things that were thrown at him so that he might be glorified when he got back into his Father's presence. All right? But now, as an heir of God, as a child of God, watch what it says here. It says, for I reckon, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature, that's a weird statement, isn't it? Anybody know who that creature is? You know what earnest expectation is, right? That is a very intense longing, a hope, an earnest expectation. You know, it's like a little kid on, you know, the night before Christmas, right? Earnest, sincere hope and expectation. The earnest expectation of the creature, what creature is it talking about? From the Black Lagoon? What creature is this? The creature. Aren't you, doesn't the Bible say, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. The new creature is what you become on the inside after Jesus Christ moved in. That's the Spirit of God marrying himself to your spirit. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. That's a new creature that didn't exist before. That's a new person on the inside. That's your spirit and the spirit of Jesus Christ wed together. He that is joined to the Lord is one spirit, the Bible says. Well, that didn't exist the day before I was saved. I was just a rotten old creature. I was a rotten old man with a sinful, my desires were sinful, full of lust. And then the Holy Spirit of God moved in. And a part of you became joined to him, your spirit. Became joined to the Spirit of God. And that's that new creature that is on the inside. Now watch. The earnest expectation of that creature, which is the Holy Spirit of God, living inside, joined to your spirit. Remember, if you're saved, you have the Spirit of God living inside of you. That's why the Bible says don't grieve him. Because he's with you all the time. He's with you when you get out of bed in the morning. He's with you at work when there's not another Christian within a mile of you. He's with you when you're all alone and your computer's open. He's with you. You know how easy it is for a child of God to grieve the Holy Spirit? Because he's right here. He's right here. And so the Bible is just telling you, hey, remember, I'm here. I'm right inside. And the Spirit of God living inside of you joined to your spirit, that's that new creature, that eternal part of you that is going to be glorified one day. Now, the earnest expectation of that creature is what? Look, the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. So the Holy Spirit of God in you is also waiting for something. I can only imagine what he's got to be anxious to get out of you. Right? I mean, remember, Holy Spirit of God's natural state, his normal home was a place where there is no sin. There is no darkness. There's no evil thoughts. There's nothing. There's nothing wicked. Nothing sinful. He left that place and came and lived inside you. That was kind of a step down. And you don't think he's longing to get back to his home in heaven? Thank God he's taking you with him. But this can't be the most pleasant experience for the Spirit of God. Because I think he has to be grieved on a daily basis. Amen. So, that earnest expectation of the creature waiteth. Waiteth. Waiteth for what? The manifestation of the sons of God. The day when you are going to finally be like Jesus Christ. Beloved, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when we shall see him, we shall be like him. Like him. That day when you're going to be like the Son of God himself. That's the manifestation of the sons of God. Watch verse 20. For the creature, that new creature on the inside, was made subject to vanity, meaning, I mean, look at the house he moved into. It's just vanity. It's just, but the Holy Spirit of God was willing to submit himself to that, to to humble himself in a sense to that, to live inside you and me. The creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered, set free from the bondage of corruption, the house he's living in right now, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, now this isn't talking about, now when it says creation, what's it talking about? What is creation? Everything around you. That's why all the new Bibles blow, they mess this chapter up so much. Even the Reina of Valera Gomez messes this up because it says creation, right? It does not say creature. And I pointed that out to the guys that handed me a Gomez Bible and said, this is a, I mean, it says creation all the way through there. So that's a mistake. I mean, I don't want to say a mistake, but that is not a proper translation. Because the King James Bible makes the distinction. Where God makes a distinction, don't mix it together. Because you mix it together like that, you end up with either a bad doctrine or you end up with a precious truth of the Scriptures completely obscured. So, but now when it says creation, it's talking about the world around us. Notice it says, for all creation, the whole creation, groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. How do we know that? You go back in the book of Psalms and it says that when the Lord comes, the trees are going to sing. The hills are going to sing. The Bible says the trees are going to clap their hands. Can you see that? When the Lord returns from heaven, nature is going to finally, the curse will be lifted. And even creation is, you can't hear it, but God can hear it. You could put your ear to a tree and you're not going to hear that tree groaning for sin to be done and the curse to be lifted. But when Jesus Christ comes back, it says the hills are going to sing and the trees are going to clap. So there's going to be some joy and it's going to come from creation as well. They can do that. Jesus Christ said, you know, when he was, that triumphal entry, when he was riding into Jerusalem, and the disciples told him, you know, because everybody was making such a ruckus, and they said to the Lord, you know, tell them to be quiet, pipe down. And he said, if they should hold their peace, the rocks will cry out. God can make the rocks talk. He can make a donkey talk in the Old Testament. So it's not a big deal for the Lord. And the Lord can hear that groan that's in all of creation because of sin. So the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, creation, nature, and everything, but ourselves also. Now Paul's going to come back to us. But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for what? The adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That's the day of redemption. The day of redemption is when finally this flesh is gone. Because when the Lord comes, you get a new body. When the Lord comes, the Spirit of God is found, that manifestation of the sons of God. That's what it's talking about. That day, that's when the Lord comes for you and I. You want to see a description of it? We don't have time, but you can read about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it talks about in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, your body's going to be changed. The mortal shall put on immortality. Corruption shall put on incorruption. So that which is natural is going to become spirit, and so on and so forth. And so in that day, it says, and in that day, the saying which is written will be fulfilled. O death, where is thy, O grave, where is thy victory? O death, where, for the sting of death is sin, and now I got the verse wrong. But anyway, you see where I'm going with that. But that day when Jesus Christ comes back for us is when the ultimate victory for the child of God and the Spirit of God is liberated, and you are transformed into, you are manifested into the Son of God. What is that? The Bible calls it the day of our redemption. How long are you sealed? When you get saved, you're sealed until the day of redemption. You're sealed until Jesus Christ comes for you. There's no blotting you out of anything. You can't be blotted out of the book. But being sealed by the Holy Spirit of God is not something anybody ever had in any other dispensation. Nobody in the Old Testament was sealed. I'll give you another one. Here, one more real quick. Go to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse number 9, Colossians 2, 9. It says, "For in Him, Jesus Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." All right, so He is God. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, everything was in Christ bodily, the whole Godhead. All the fullness, all the wisdom, all the power, all the glory, all the righteousness. Everything, it's not like God is in three parts and the Son came down, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that's one third of the Godhead. No. The entire, all the fullness of the Godhead was in Jesus Christ, completely. Right? Complete. But look at the next verse. "And ye are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." There's no period at the end of 10 or 11, so it's one big sentence. Let's read the whole sentence. "Ye are complete in Him," verse 11, "in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." That was just the process by which the Holy Spirit of God prepared a place to live inside you. It took a spiritual circumcision for the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, to live inside a vessel that is not holy. He prepared a place in you, just like in the tabernacle. The Lord dwelled, not out in the court. He didn't even dwell in the holy place, you know, where the table of shewbread was and the candlestick and the altar of incense. But then inside the tabernacle, there was a veil. Behind that veil, the Holy of Holies, where God Himself dwelled. You're a tabernacle. But God prepared a place in you. I don't mean it's in, you know, your left ventricle or your right arm or wherever, but inside you, in your spirit, is a place that God prepared for Himself. Inside that tabernacle, inside you. And that spiritual circumcision of God made it possible for the Holy Ghost to live in you. That's the new creature. So you're circumcised. Spiritual circumcision. Notice, but it's not done yet. Look at verse 12. Here's what else happened. "Buried with Him in baptism." That's not talking about water. That's talking about what the Holy Spirit of God did to you when you got saved. He buried you with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was crucified, He was buried, and then He rose again. Remember, His death and burial and resurrection needed to be your death, burial, and resurrection. Happened 2,000 years ago. How did God get you there 2,000 years ago? In the Old Testament, you had to bring your sacrifice. You couldn't send Him in by a messenger. If you wanted to have forgiveness and mercy from the Lord, you had to bring your sacrifice yourself, be present. Not only be present, but as the animal is killed, you had to have your hand on that animal. There had to be a connection between you and your sacrifice. You couldn't just say, "Hey, Billy, take this lamb in and tell the priest it's for me and kill it and, you know, I'm okay." No, you had to be there. Not only did you have to be there, you weren't just witnessing it. You were feeling the life going out of that lamb. You were feeling that thing shudder and then die, and it's dying because of you. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, was put on that cross. You had to be there. God had to put you there. His death had to be your death. His burial had to be your burial, so that His resurrection could be your resurrection. So how was God going to do that? Hey, He could do anything. He buried you. Notice it says, buried you with Him. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are, what? Risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised Him from the dead. So the Bible says I'm crucified with Christ, I am buried with Christ, and I am risen with Christ. In fact, you don't have time, but you go to Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 7, 8, and 9 says that you're not only risen, but you've seated with Him in heavenly places. That's pretty risen. I mean, risen and ascended all the way into heaven, spiritually. I mean, I know you're sitting here and I'm standing here, but spiritually, God says, no, you're already there. That's how certain your salvation is. Risen with Him, go back to Romans chapter 6. And let me just show you the significance of being risen with Christ. Look at Romans 6, verse 9. Romans 6, verse 9. "Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over Him." If you're risen with Him, guess what has no more dominion over you? Amen. That's what it says. You're not risen like Him, you're risen with Him. You're not risen in the manner in which He was risen, you're risen with Him. what it says. And if his resurrection means that now death has no more dominion over him, then death has no more dominion over you because you're risen with him. Blotted out? No way. No way. Blotted out any other time other than this church time, this church dispensation? Absolutely. The Bible says so. Old Testament and tribulation. Blotted out. Because salvation in those times is not anything like what you have today. Okay? So that's what I wanted to clarify about the book of life and your names written in there. Now let's go with whatever time we have left, and I'll try and squeeze this in. But now let's go back to Revelation chapter 13, and let's look at how then the believers in the tribulation get eternal life. You and I get it today, very simple. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, let me make it very simple for you. You're a sinner. Your sin is going to take you to hell. You're a sinner like everybody else in this room, and you're guilty. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. It's very simple. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And so God prepared a place, hell, not for you, but for the devil and his angels. But if you don't take the remedy for your sin, which is Jesus Christ, his grace and his redemption, then you die. You have a real serious problem. If you don't take the remedy, then you have left yourself with a serious problem. And that problem is that you have no remedy for your own sin. You say, well, I just hope God is going to weigh my good and my bad, and hopefully my good will outweigh my bad. Well, I don't know where you got that from, but you didn't get it from a Bible. It doesn't work that way. Salvation right now, very simple and plain. If you're not saved, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Open your heart to him tonight. Receive him. The Bible says he will seal you, and you're saved for all of eternity. It's very simple. You have to repent of your sin. You have to acknowledge that you're a sinner, or you'd never trust him. You have to acknowledge that you can't save yourself. But is that the way it is in the future? Is that the way it was in the past? Is that the way it was in the Old Testament? Is that the way it's going to be in the tribulation? Nobody can show you that in the Scriptures. In fact, it's just contrary to that, and it's all over the place. Revelation chapter 13, let's see how saints at other times, particularly the tribulation, but we will touch on the Old Testament maybe if we have time. Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse number 8 and 9. Well, we read 8. Let's look at verse 9. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. All right? Patience and faith. Now, what's it take to be saved? Faith. Right now, today, there's no patience on your part in order to be saved. Just faith. Right? We're the sons of God by faith. What must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't say to the jailer, well, hang in there, endure to the end, be patient, don't mess up, stick it out, be a good man, do the best you can, believe on Jesus, and just keep all the commandments. That's not what Paul told him. What must I do to be saved? Paul said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's for this dispensation, this time, which is coming to an end very soon. After this, what's it like? Well, patience and faith. Patience and faith. We're going to do some of these verses real fast because I looked at them last week. But Revelation 14, 11 and 12. 14, 11 and 12. Well, just read verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Colon, right? So, meaning, what follows is the patience of the saints. When the Bible speaks about patience and faith, what is it talking about? Patience. The Bible defines what it's talking about right here. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay, the patience of the saints is in the tribulation, after we're gone, after the rapture, they must keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. They must trust the Lord. They must believe on him. But they must also endure to the end to be saved. They must be faithful. They must keep the commandments of God. Revelation 12, look at verse 17. 12, verse 17. Go real fast. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right? So these are tribulation saints, and they have both. Faith plus patience. Patiently obeying and keeping the commandments of God in the tribulation. That's what God requires. Go back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Verse number 12. Matthew 24, 12. Matthew 24, 12. And then we're going to go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 24, 12. And because iniquity shall abound, and the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. The context is, by now you know, the Lord, this was a prophecy, the Lord was speaking about the days of the tribulation. All right, it says so. And this gospel of the kingdom, that's important, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, that statement right there is the second time that the Lord said that. He said it earlier in the book of Matthew, almost verbatim, right? And so just comparing Scripture with Scripture, we'll go to the other passage where the Lord said nearly the same words. Here, speaking of the tribulation, he said, "They that endure to the end shall be saved, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the world, and then shall the end come." The end there is not the rapture, because at this point the disciples had no knowledge of the rapture. That was a truth revealed many, many years later to the Apostle Paul. So when the Lord is speaking about the end, he's not speaking about an end that they have no knowledge of. He's speaking about the end that they were expecting, which would be the end of Jesus Christ coming from heaven to restore the kingdom to Israel. In fact, that's what Peter preached in Acts chapter 3. In Acts chapter 3, Peter was preaching to Israel that they needed to repent and Jesus would come and restore the kingdom to Israel. That's the end that they were expecting. They didn't know anything about the rapture here. That truth was unknown. You and I know about it because now I have the letters of Paul. It wasn't known here. So if Jesus is speaking about the end, he's not speaking about the end you assume. We read into that verse and we make the end, well, the rapture. He's not speaking about the rapture. They didn't know anything about it. All right. So the end that he's speaking about is the end they knew about, the end that they were waiting for, the end they were expecting, the end they were told to expect. All right. Okay. But he said, this is the second time he said this. Let's go back to the first time he said it. Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10 is when he sent his disciples out earlier in his ministry. He sent his disciples out to preach the gospel of the kingdom. All right. Every gospel, there's four gospels that are referred to in the Bible. That the people like pop a gasket when they hear that. But because the Bible speaks about a gospel that was preached to the children of Israel in the wilderness. The Bible speaks about a gospel that was preached to Abraham. The Bible speaks about a gospel that was preached to the Jews in the day of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the kingdom. And of course, the Bible speaks about the gospel that Paul was given by Jesus Christ. And those are not all the same. But in every case, gospel simply means good news. The word of God, but it's good news. And the good news of the gospel of the kingdom was not the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Because when the disciples were out preaching this gospel of the kingdom, they didn't know about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, every time the Lord told them that he was going to go to Jerusalem, be crucified, and die, and then be raised again on the third day, he said it six or seven times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every time he brings it up, they say, mm-mm, no way. What? The Bible says this was hidden from their eyes. Remember the time when Peter even rebuked him for saying it? But they're out preaching the gospel. What gospel are they preaching that doesn't include the cross and the blood of Christ? So the gospel of the kingdom had good news, but it wasn't the good news of the cross. It was the good news of the kingdom. Your king is here. It's that guy right over there. There's your king. That's what Nathanael, wasn't it, who said, "Thou art the king of Israel." That's the good news. That's what they were announcing. Look at it, Matthew chapter 10. Verse number 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as ye go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That was their message. What's the good news? The Savior has come, and he's going to die on the cross for you, and his blood is going to wash away all your sin, and he's going to be dead for 3 days and raise again. No. What's the good news? The kingdom of heaven is here. We know the king. Israel was offered the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven was at hand, and he also offered them the kingdom of God. But in order to receive those kingdoms, they had to receive their king. All right, but notice here. Notice the kingdom of heaven included these powers that the apostles were enabled to do these things. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. I can't heal the sick. But if I'm preaching that gospel, if I was commissioned to preach that gospel, then with the commission to preach that gospel goes the power to do those things. So that means people running around today claiming they can heal the sick and do this and do that are preaching the wrong gospel. That's not the gospel of the grace of God. If healing is guaranteed in the gospel today, then every sick person is evidence of an unbelieving heart. Every Christian that doesn't get well, even after you pray for them, there must be sin in their life. No. Healing is not promised in the gospel of the grace of God. It is promised in the gospel of the kingdom. The disciples were given the power to heal. He told them, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead. What? Yeah. They had the ability to do that. The Bible doesn't record them doing it except a couple of times, but he sent all 12 of them out with that power. Who was one of the 12, by the way? Wow. You see, even Judas was out preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And Judas had these abilities too. Wasn't even a saved man. But, cast out devils. Freely you have received, freely give, etc., etc. All right, let's skip down. We're running out of time. Go down to verse number 16. Now, in the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom is preached again. Because it's a message to Israel. And in the tribulation, watch, from verse 16 down through the rest of this chapter, if this does not sound like the circumstances of the tribulation, it does not sound like the circumstances of the Lord's earthly ministry. Because none of these things that the Lord is describing happened during the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ. Yet he told his apostles they would happen. Watch this. Verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be therefore wise as serpents, harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils. They will scourge you in their synagogues. That didn't happen. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. That didn't happen. It will in the tribulation, though. This is going to be normal. This is going to be the normal reaction of the world against that 144,000 in the tribulation. They're going to be persecuted. They're going to be delivered up to councils. They're going to be brought before kings in all these different nations, it says. It says, but when they deliver you up, take no thought of how or what you shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what you shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Wow. That's the only other time that expression is found. Twice in Matthew. The description here is a description of circumstances that are much like the tribulation. So many times when Jesus Christ was speaking, the things that he was speaking were not for some immediate fulfillment, but for a future fulfillment. As in Matthew chapter 24. Speaking about the tribulation in Matthew chapter 24. And he was speaking about something that was still 2,000 years away. It wasn't for any immediate fulfillment in the lifetime of the apostles that he was talking to. He was telling them things that would not come to pass in their lifetime. So it was for a future that they were not going to see on this earth. And so here is something that is future. Watch this. It says, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now watch this. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. Now that never happened to the apostles. You get into the book of Acts, you find out they never left Jerusalem. Right? It says, even when the persecution came on Jerusalem, it says that the believers in Jerusalem were all scattered except the apostles. They stayed put. Never was this what Jesus said to those 12 fulfilled in their lifetimes. It says, when they persecute you in this city, flee you into another. For verily, watch this. This is the clincher right here. Ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. That's tribulation. This is a message for somebody in the future. Somebody in the future, some Jew is going to pick up the book of Matthew and they're going to go, Wow, it's applicable to them. And they're not even going to get the job done. They're going to go out through the nation of Israel, through all the cities and towns, preaching once again the gospel of the kingdom, just like Matthew 24, verse 13 and 14 say. And they're not even going to get it finished before Jesus Christ comes. It says, that's what it says, you shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man become. All right. So that's a tribulation passage. And in that tribulation passage is the only other time in the scriptures where it says, they that endure to the end shall be saved. Okay? So that makes the connection. Look at Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Remember what Revelation 13:10 said, patience and faith? All right. Luke chapter 21. Luke 21. You're going to see immediately that this is also not speaking about our day, but about a future day in the tribulation. Luke chapter 21, verse number 10. 21:10. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquakes shall be in diverse places, and famines, and pestilence, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. Tribulation. Right? Okay, keep going. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and to prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. Doesn't that sound like Matthew chapter 10 we just read? Okay? Tribulation. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom. Isn't that just what he said in Matthew chapter 10? All right? This is a parallel passage to Matthew chapter 10 that proves Matthew chapter 10, 16 through 23 is tribulation, because he's saying it again right here. It says, and ye shall be betrayed both by parents, brethren, kinsfolk, and friends. Sounds the same. Some of you shall they cause to be put to death, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Well, word for word, Matthew chapter 10. But there shall not a hair of your head perish. Verse 19. In your patience possess ye your souls. What's the opposite of possessing your soul? Losing your soul. Remember what Jesus said about the rich man who piles up stuff for himself and says, oh, I'm all set. And God says, you're really a fool, because tonight thy soul shall be required of thee. You can gain the whole world and lose your soul. So the opposite of possessing your soul, hang on to your salvation, is what it's saying. In your patience, you will possess your soul. You will not lose your soul. Stay with it. Endure to the end, and thou shalt be saved. In your patience, possess ye your souls. Tribulation passage. Amen? Absolutely. All right, real quick. There's so much here. And there's some I'm going to skip. I'm just going to give you some verses. I really want to show them to you because they're very eye-opening, but I know we've looked at them before. So I'm just going to give you a few, and then I want to get on to some things that we might not have ever discussed before here. Just write down James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. There it says clearly that the book of James is primarily for the 12 tribes. All right? Doesn't mean that the book can't do you good and be a blessing to you, because I can get a blessing out of Leviticus. All right? It's all the Word of God. And it all has double application. But you always have to remember who's it primarily applied to. You know, in the Old Testament, you read Leviticus, you know, okay, that's not primarily for me. I can read in there and get some things and it'll feed my soul. And I don't skip over Leviticus when I read my Bible. But I mean, there's stuff in there that you need, I need. But primarily, we apply it immediately to the nation of Israel, or else we'd be going out and getting ourselves a sacrifice and bringing it to God when the Lord in the New Testament already provided a sacrifice. So that's just simply, every book of the Bible is that way. Every book. Even the book of John, even the book of 1 John, even the book of Romans, right? Even the book of 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to show you in a second if we have time. Even though the 2 Thessalonians was written to the church, there's a passage of Scripture in there that can't be applied to the church. And you know what? Somebody in the tribulation is going to have the sense to rightly divide that. And I'll show you. All right? But here in, where did I send you? Oh, write down James chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then write down James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. And in those verses, it talks about, it's written to the 12 tribes. It mentions patience, that the coming of the Lord is drawing nigh. That's something they're going to need in the tribulation. And it even says the judge is standing at the door. And that's a clear signal that's a tribulation thought. That's a tribulation passage. James 5, 7 through 11, very important. Clearly a tribulation passage. All right, but we're familiar with that one. Let's skip ahead. How about the book of Hebrews? Real quick, the book of Hebrews. Hebrews was written to whom? Ah, very good. All right. What was the clue? What was the clue to that? All right. Hebrews. All right. So you know that primarily, if you want to find a verse in the Bible that would you could use to perhaps show that a person could lose their salvation, you're going to find it in Matthew, written for the Jewish people, or the book of Hebrews, written to the Jewish people. All right. And there are verses in the book of Hebrews. It doesn't mean that Hebrews isn't for us too, because there's some truths in here that, whew, man, there's so many things in here you learn about Jesus Christ that it's crazy. But remember, every book has a double application. You have to have the wisdom to rightly divide, separate the things that belong to you, and separate the things that don't belong to you. Okay? In Hebrews chapter, here's one, for example. Hebrews chapter 3, look at verse number 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we? If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm, what? Unto the end. There's an if in there. Meaning you're a part of Christ if you hold on until the end. Now, does that apply to you? That doesn't apply to your salvation. You're not a part of Christ, and He's not the head over our house if we hold on firm until the end. That doesn't apply to me. Go down a little bit further. Chapter 3, verse 14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Wow. That's not my salvation. That does not pertain to my salvation. I'm not a partaker of Christ if I hold steadfast unto the end. All right? Look at chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, enlightened and your eyes opened, tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, God says, it's impossible that if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. Now that does not apply to you. If you fall away, thank God you can fall seven times. You can fall again and again and again. And the Spirit of God will pick you back up. Now somebody in the tribulation, it's possible to fall away to the point where you've lost your salvation. You have lost your salvation. Go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. Oh, remember what you had to hold on to firm to the end? What was it? Wasn't it confidence? Let me go back and see that. Hold fast the confidence unto the end. That was verse 3, chapter 3, verse 6. And verse 3:14 said, hold the beginning of your confidence steadfast unto the end. Okay, now look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence. What is your confidence? Isn't that your trust? Isn't that your faith? Isn't that your hope? Isn't that resting upon, the Lord? Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What promise is it talking about? Well, just go back to chapter 9, verse 15, and you'll see the promise that you get after you endure. After you... Oh, wasn't patient in there? That's not the way... You have need of patience. Okay, that puts us right in the tribulation. You have need of patience so that after you endure, after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. What promise? 9:15. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the First Testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Okay, so it could be lost. It could be lost. The book of Hebrews makes that clear. All right, now we have maybe just time for a few last things here. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, go to Hebrews chapter 11. Now you remember the principle of fourfold mention. Wherever God puts four things in front of you, it's like sitting in a courtroom and God bringing four witnesses in to testify on his behalf. He requires two or three from you to confirm any word that you have. That's what the Old Testament said. Four times, by the way, it said that. So four times God said, concerning man, you have to have two or three witnesses. But of course, God's ways are higher than our ways. God requires for himself four witnesses, thus four gospels that bear witness to the life of Jesus Christ. So all through the scriptures, you find God doing things in fours. There's a reason for that. Whenever God brings a four before you, you have to think of it as like sitting in a courtroom, three witnesses come in, and they're all going to testify to a truth. One of them will be sort of the main spokesman, and one will stand out from the others. Well, when you get to the book of Hebrews, four men are mentioned at the beginning of Hebrews. And then the fourth one, there's a long passage of Hebrews chapter 11, which deals with Abraham. But Abraham is the fourth man mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. So here's a four, one of them being very different from the other three, Abraham obviously being the guy that's different. But let's look at all three of them real quickly. Because remember, maybe from these four witnesses that God brings to us, in the book of Hebrews, a book written for Jews, God would show us a little clue about Old Testament salvation, which is the same salvation in the tribulation. Look at this, Hebrews chapter 11. Let's go to verse, we'll just start with the first guy. By faith, Abel, what? Offered. Okay? Something motivated him to do something. By faith, he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. You remember the story, right? Cain brought fruits and vegetables. Abel brought a sacrifice. He sacrificed a lamb, brought it to God. God accepted that and accepted that sacrifice. All right? It says he offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. So God looked upon Abel and saw that his offering is now acceptable to God. He has done this by faith. But he is, by the offering of that sacrifice, he obtains witness that he's righteous. Not by his faith, but by his offering. Okay? Look at the next guy. By faith, Enoch was translated. Means he was raptured. He was changed from one state to another state, one condition to another condition. He was walking on the earth, one day walking with God, and then the next moment, Genesis chapter 5 says Enoch was not, for the Lord took him, right? But watch this. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, before he was raptured, he had this testimony that what? He pleased God. Can I tell you what he did to please God? You know, the Bible says that after the death of his son, he was 65 years old. Enoch was 65 years old when his son was born. And it says, after the birth of his son, he walked with God. That's what Genesis chapter 5 says. He walked with God for 300 years. 300 years. Was God pleased? At what point was God pleased and took him home? After 300 years of Enoch walking with God. And do you know that Genesis chapter 5, what does 5 represent in the Bible? Death. And do you know that everybody in that chapter died? This guy, and he died. 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 He died. He died. He died. Death, 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 death. You come to Enoch, what? No death. He's the only guy in a chapter that doesn't die. But what did he do? He got eternal life. He was raptured, boom, went to heaven. He got eternal life because he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? No, he walked with God for 300 years. All right? So, Abel offered an excellent sacrifice. Enoch walked with God for 300 years. But watch the next verse, verse 6. What's the first word of verse 6? But. Now, you know, you probably always quote that verse too. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's not what the verse says. It says, but. Why would God start? He just told you these two guys got to heaven by something that looks like other than their faith. They got to heaven by offering an excellent sacrifice and walking with God for 300 years. And then God says, but without faith, it's almost as if God wants to remind you that it wasn't their works alone. But means like God is inserting that here. Because if they were saved by faith, you know what verse 6 should say? For by faith. For without faith, it is a... No, it doesn't say for without faith. It says but without faith. Every word in this book is important. If God starts with a but, the but is there for a reason. It doesn't say for without faith. It says but without faith. It's like this guy, Abel, got to heaven because he offered the right kind of sacrifice. Enoch got to heaven because he walked with God faithfully for 300 years that pleased the Lord. The Lord said, come on home. He got eternal life. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh. So God is inserting that to let you know that it is their what they did. Offering, that's an act. That's a work. Walking with God for 300 years, that's a work. But there was also faith involved. So it was their works, but God says there was also faith, because without the faith, you cannot even please God. All right, then look at the next guy. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark, right? Noah did something. He prepared an ark. And that ark took him 120 years to build, we assume. That's what it seems like. It took him a long time. I mean, just imagine. I mean, a boat that big. And I don't know if he had help. I mean, not everybody. Well, we won't get into that. But I believe the Bible is true. It tells it just exactly the way it happened. Noah built a boat, a big boat, with his sons. And maybe others helped him before they passed away. But he built that boat. It took a long time. The Bible seems to indicate it was 120 years. And because it was a preacher of righteousness. And there's other reasons for that. We think 120 years. But regardless, it was a long time. It wasn't immediately. He didn't build it in a day. That's the point. It took a while. And it wasn't until the ark was finished, Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, that God said to Noah, "Thee have I seen righteous. Come into the ark." So Noah, God expressed with God's approval and acceptance and the righteousness that God saw in Noah, he saw it at the end of that work, at the end of building that ark. So once again, consistent with Abel, Enoch, and now Noah. Noah did something. Then we come to Abraham, and you say, aha, I got you there. Because the Bible says God saw his faith, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. So that's the one that breaks the mold, and nope, not in the book of Hebrews it doesn't. Because notice what it says in the book of Hebrews. In fact, just to make sure that you understand, God inserted, the only time God inserts the word obeyed in this one. It says, verse number 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed." Watch. And Abraham, his faith, by faith, he did three things. We don't have time to mention it. I was going to show them all to you, but you can just mark down the verses. In verse number 8, it says he went out. He left his hometown, Ur of the Chaldees. Left his hometown, he went out, right? God said, leave that, come over here, and he did it by faith, all right? He did something else. In verse number 9, it says, by faith, he sojourned. Once he got there to the land of promise, what did he do? He stayed put. Lived in a tent, walked around, moved from town to town, but he stayed put right there in the land of promise. He sojourned in that land of promise, and he stayed there by faith, because God says, this is where I want you to be, stay here. And so Abraham stayed there, and he did so by faith. And then you don't see another by faith until you get down to verse number 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. All right, you know the story, Genesis 22. Now, by faith, Abraham obeyed. In what way did he obey? He went out, he sojourned, and he offered up his son Isaac. Those are the three things. Now, at which point in there do you think that God imputed to him the righteousness that the Bible says was imputed to him? In Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5 and 6, God said to Abraham, look up, see the stars, can you count them? Nope, your seed is going to be just like that. The Bible says Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, that verse, Genesis 15, 6, that says it was counted unto Abraham for righteousness, number one, does not mean, doesn't say that it was counted to him at that moment. And that verse that says it was imputed to Abraham for righteousness is something that God didn't say. God didn't say, and the Lord said. Somebody recorded that it had happened. Who wrote Genesis 15:6? Moses. How long after it happened did Moses write that? Hundreds of years. later, Moses said that faith was imputed to Abraham for righteousness. But when, because by that faith, Abraham looked up and he saw those stars and God said, your seed is, he didn't have any seed at that point, but he believed God. How strongly did he believe God? Put his son on an altar. That's how strongly he believed God. He believed God so much that when God said, Abraham, give me your son, Abraham walked him right up to the top of that mountain, laid him down, and was going to get ready to kill him. And then, Genesis 22, when Abraham did that, as it says, by faith, verse 17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Okay? So, that faith that started there in Genesis chapter 15, which Moses records hundreds of years later, and Moses says hundreds of years later that that faith was imputed to Abraham, doesn't mean it happened at that moment. Because you don't know until you get to the book of James when the transaction, when the deal was finally sealed. Go to the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2, verse 21. James 2, 21, real fast. James, chapter 2, verse 21. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Verse 23. Now here it is. This is important. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. Wait. The scripture is recorded in Genesis chapter 15, even though it was written hundreds of years after the event. But James tells you, when was the deal actually sealed? It says, the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Not today. This verse doesn't apply to us today. Today you're not justified by faith and your works. You're justified by faith. But before this time and after this time, it is your faith plus your works. Abraham had to be faithful to be saved. What do you have to do to be saved? Faith. It's not your faithfulness that saves you. It's your faith. It's only three little extra letters on the word of faithfulness. Or, no, it's meant more than three. Okay. But anyway, but it's not the same word. All right, go to Galatians chapter 3 real fast. Galatians chapter 3. Look at verse number 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. Well, we got the first two pages done. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Who are the heathen? Who's the heathen? Me. That's us. All the Gentiles were heathen. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would, in the future, justify the heathen through faith. That was something that wasn't happening at the time the scripture was written. But the scripture, foreseeing that it would happen, sometimes the scriptures were written and the prophets that wrote them didn't understand what they were writing. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells you so. All right, so the prophets could write things that didn't apply to them. And sometimes, in some cases, they didn't even understand it. Remember Daniel asked the Lord, what did I just write? Please, and God just said, never mind. It's sealed up. They're going to understand it in the future. Just write it down. So sometimes things written in the Old Testament didn't apply to that time. But God wanted written in the past so that you could see that these were in the heart of God all along. So it says, now watch this. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before, that is, before God started justifying the heathen by faith, before it actually began happening, God preached before that the gospel unto Abraham, saying, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Abraham, and thou shalt be saved. That was the gospel to Abraham, right? No. What was the good news to Abraham? It wasn't the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The good news to Abraham was, here's the gospel that was preached to Abraham, and God said to him, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." So then, they which be of faith, that would be us,